Okay, there we go. All right. I was driving over here this morning, and I had mentioned last night that I grew up in this area, and and nothing really, you know, compared to what you guys are used to dealing with, but I was reminded of the traffic. And then I got here, and I like to stretch my legs, and so I walked around the school a bit, and I looked at all the pronouns on the homerooms, and the rainbow flags, and the statements that basically could have read like this: if you are a Christian, you are hateful. And I think the 8-year-old and 9-year-old kids in your church would experience it that way and be in the midst of that, like dipped right in the water, right? This is the water that they're drinking in. And I was reminded of that, and I thought to myself, you know, I don't pray often enough for people in your situation, because the prosperity that you have props everything up and it disguises what's going on. Because the prosperity lulls you into thinking everything's okay, and it is so prosperous around here. It is not unusual to find yourself at a traffic light behind a Porsche or a Lamborghini or a Ferrari or a Mercedes-Benz or an Audi. And this entire metroplex is just propped up with affluence and money, but it's gutted out from the inside, and it is a very, very difficult landscape in which to function as a Christian, to which to work in regular jobs, in which to raise your kids. And I need to remember to pray for you guys more. Because, and you're obviously not in the only people in situations like that, but it's really hard. To come home at 8 o'clock at night after being stuck on the beltway for 2 hours and find out that your kids are learning at school that they should hate you. And I think that's not an exaggeration. And I was in the middle of it myself, and it wasn't nearly as bad when I left as it is now. And so God bless you. All that much more important, and I think what we're going to talk about this afternoon, all that much more important to really plug into the church and into each other and be submitted and under the regular preaching of the Word of God and the fellowship of the saints. All that much more. So with that in mind, and I am sorry, I know it's a little bit of a lengthy preamble, let's look at God's beautiful order for marriage. Let's capture a vision for this. Let's take a look at what it is that God created that we should be aiming at. Now, yesterday evening, I gave a presentation on how God's creational design unites marriage, sex, and children together as an essential good. Very simple design. We began by summarizing his plan, established at the beginning of the human race and before the fall, that sex and the procreation of children would occur within and be connected to marriage. Then we mostly explored how our larger culture, and sadly many, if not most, of today's professing evangelicals are abandoning this very simple, but powerful, holy, and good design, increasingly pulling apart marriage, sex, and children. And I think I pointed out at the time, I don't even begin to go into all the details that are unfolding, because I just think it gets really raw. The fact is that resisting sexual liberalism and promoting Christian sexual ethics is not ultimately about learning what God calls sin and avoiding it. Nor is it about teaching and keeping rules that God has made, though avoiding sin and keeping rules is necessary. Ultimately, what God says about keeping sex and procreation in marriage is all about understanding and honoring marriage itself, what it is, what its essential purposes are, all that it points to spiritually, and the fact that it is sacred. It means learning to discern and love the beautiful order in the pivotal institution that God, not humans, called marriage. You see, when Christians know and embrace what marriage is, who made it, and why, they will reject ideas and practices that denigrate it, bypass it, pervert it, modify it, cheapen it, or downgrade it in any way. Instead, they will passionately want to uphold, celebrate, and defend marriage as God designed it. They will want to do this for the institution of matrimony in general, as well as honoring their own marriages and the marriages of those people who are around them. Sexual chastity, which means refraining from sex outside marriage and maintaining sexual faithfulness inside marriage, is really about honoring and respecting marriage as God designed it and the purposes that He assigned to it. It means preserving and celebrating all that which God has assigned exclusively to the matrimonial covenant. Really, it is therefore by extension one of the ways by which we honor God Himself, by which we glorify Him, by which we enjoy Him, and by which we express our faith in God. Thus, upholding that biblical ethic which limits sex and with that the procreation of children to marriage, not through mechanisms such as animal instincts, but through the choices that we freely make, guided and empowered by God's wisdom and grace, requires first that we understand what marriage is and appreciate its beautiful order. I would like to make at least a meager attempt in that direction this morning. As I undertake this, let me place in front of you again, for those who were with us last night, the seminal passages on the formation of marriage in the first two chapters of Genesis. Then let me stop off in Ephesians to consider Paul's discussion of marriage, focusing on its spiritual significance and meaning. Finally, let's swing over to the other end of the Bible and look at the crowning glory of the institution of marriage, namely the wedding supper of the Lamb. Then we'll get more into the substance of our talk today. First, again, Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 33. And to say this very briefly, people immediately go to the male-female roles and start arguing about submission and all that stuff. And that's fine, I get it. But that's not ultimately the fundamental thrust of this passage. It's not about male-female roles and who should submit to who. In fact, real Christians don't spend a lot of time worrying about that because we're all slaves to God. it's really about Christ. It's about Christ, and I think we miss it if we forget that. He's talking about Christ here and the church and how we are loved, what that love looks like, what its shape is like, what it requires. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it. Me, a little too much. Just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Revelations chapter 19, verses 6 through 9. Then I heard what seemed... Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Alleluia, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And this last one here, and I always struggle a little bit with reading this one out loud. And I've been a Christian since 1975. But I have a very difficult time reading this out loud without tears coming to my eyes. And I think it's because, and especially the older I get, the more I long for this. And I think I was designed to long for this. I think you were as well. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. The marriage is happening, and the husband and the bride will now live together. He will dwell with them. And they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. The Bible begins with a wedding. The Old Testament is then filled with reminders that God is the husband of his people. The Old Testament ends with a ringing condemnation of the easy divorce practices, the violence that Hebrew men were committing against their own wives. The first miracle, Jesus then is born to a humble peasant family and given an earthly mother and father to love him and raise him. The first miracle is at the wedding of Cana, and then the Bible ends with the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that's, in fact, what Paul is specifically referring to there in Ephesians. If that's what marriage is, and I'm sorry, it's sacred, and we have no right to play games with it. But it's also intensely and profoundly beautiful. It has cosmic significance and beauty. Now, in my book on Christian marriage, I compare marriage to a geode. A geode is a rock as plain as a potato on the outside. However, when you crack it open, it reveals the hidden mysteries and beauty that exist inside it. A geode is easily overlooked by the ignorant, but for someone schooled as a lapidary, it's a delightful find. And by the way, you see the outside? It really does look like a dang potato. Like a geode, marriage appears plain and ordinary. In reality, this is as it is and as it ought to be. The beautiful order of Christian marriage does not need artificial adornment. Just a man and a woman committed to caring for each other as long as both live, working together and to build and maintain a family. Most, if they do this well, do little to draw attention to themselves. Rather, they quietly serve, love, persevere through the ups and downs of life and marriage, and build a home. To echo back to similar imagery, this is comparable to what Paul taught us in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, about how the plain outward ordinariness, the earthen vessels of true believers, contains marvelous treasure hidden inside, namely, His light shining within our hearts. Marriage, especially godly marriage, is like that. Until you can marvel at the beauty and grace of an elderly working class couple, still loving and faithful after many decades of marriage, greeting their grandchildren in a plain row house in Cleveland, or holding hands on a park bench, you do not understand marriage properly. I remember as a young intern working on the geriatric ward of a state hospital, watching a woman visiting her husband when he had Alzheimer's and could no longer recognize her. Remembering the tenderness and loveliness of her love and care for him, despite the awful reality that they were living in, still moves and inspires me. I want my marriage to be like that. As the Apostle Paul reminds us in Ephesians 5, the union of man and woman in marriage as one flesh is a profound mystery, which refers to Christ and His church. Lived out faithfully, it is a powerful testimony to the love of Christ to His people and the order of devotion and submission that characterizes this divine and eternal relationship we have with Christ. Every marriage points us back to the garden and forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb. I'm going to repeat that one. Every marriage points us back to the garden and forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb. How often do we find God talking to His people in marital and familial terms? Our husband, our lover, the victim of our adulterous affairs with other gods, our betrothed, our father. Moreover, as Pope Benedict the 16th reminded us, if I can quote a pope at a Presbyterian church, marriage reflects and flowed out of the eternal and fruitful love of the three persons of the Trinity. Let me quote him here. In marriage, the man and the woman created in God's image become one flesh. That is a communion of love that generates new life. The human family, in a certain sense, is an icon of the Trinity because of its interpersonal love and the fruitfulness of this love. Although we will never truly comprehend marriage if we ignore its spiritual mystery or its inherent beauty, we also need to appreciate its powerful utility to individuals, communities, churches, societies, and to the human race as a whole. Marriage is ideally the source for children and thus for families, procreation, and child rearing. As such, it is the platform for all social order. As our catechism reminds us in talking about, for example, the fifth commandment. Look at the longer catechism, what it says about the fifth commandment. The relationship between healthy families and healthy churches, communities, and societies is reciprocal and profound. Marriage is a necessary source for human flourishing, for married and single alike. Even those who are not married themselves benefit profoundly when they are embedded in communities characterized by healthy families headed by sound marriages. The great 18th century British statesman Edmund Burke had it right. The Christian religion, by confining marriage to pairs and rendering the relation indissoluble, has by these two things done more towards the peace, happiness, settlement, and civilization of the world than by any other part in this whole scheme of divine wisdom. This is made painfully aware to us in the face of the breakdown of marriage. Walk through any community where divorce is common and most babies are born out of wedlock. Southeast DC, by the way, here would be a very good example. Unless the pathology is hidden under wealth that props up the external image despite the pathology behind the facade, how safe are people? How comfortable are folk establishing businesses in communities like this? How many residents only endure these places long enough to get out? Things like family breakdown and illegitimacy will always be with us, just as poverty will. These are manageable, and we can even care well for the children and adults in these homes when there exists an abundance of stable homes led by married mothers and fathers to anchor and support the rest. However, beyond a certain point, that becomes impossible. How many communities around our country are right now finding that out the hard way? The correlations between violent crime, runaway opioid abuse and alcoholism, epidemics of loneliness, poor schools, and so on, with the breakdown of marriage are very powerful. Back to a more positive way of looking at this, when I do premarital counseling, I try to communicate this vision to a young godly couple starting out, with the exception of those called by God to live lives of fruitful celibacy, and there are such. Very few people will ever have a more significant and meaningful impact in their short lives on earth, for good or evil, than what they achieve as husbands or wives, as fathers or mothers. This is true no matter what their other accomplishments are. A new marriage stands in a place pregnant with potential both horizontally and vertically. Horizontally, as the marriage and home touches so much and so many that are outside of it in ways from the mundane to the spectacular and profound. We're impacting people to our right and left, to our back and forward, around us. This is especially so for every married couple that seeks to establish a home that will be a basis for fruitful ministry, hospitality, and charity. Vertically, to the extent that their union produces offspring if God wills it. The impact of any marriage is echoed through the generations to come. Their children, then their children's spouses and children, and on down through the years will touch many. And then each of these marriages and families established by this couple's children in turn can bring this fruit both horizontally and vertically. It just keeps geometrically expanding. The impact of any marriage multiplies enormously across other people and across time. Fruitful godly marriage is a bit like George Bailey in the film It's a Wonderful Life. George thought that what he did was meaningless compared to the great things he saw rich and powerful men accomplishing all around him. That is, he thought this until the angel Clarence allowed him to see, by showing George the impact of subtracting his life from existence, all that he had really done in the course of being a simple man living a plain but caring and faithful life. And when we recall that each child procreated within that marriage is an eternal soul, a person who will live forever, how can we ignore the infinity of the true value of a godly marriage? You want to know where real power exists. Not in Washington, D.C., as full of themselves as these people are. Beijing, Moscow, Brussels. It rests in marriage and it rests in families. Now, no church that wants to serve and honor God can choose to neglect or even worse, dishonor Christian marriage. We cannot pretend to revere him while despising this institution that he personally created and which he infused with so much spiritual significance and symbolism, cosmic beauty, and eternal weight. Moreover, just as a husband who hates his own wife hates his own flesh, so a church that seeks to be healthy without promoting the well-being of its members' marriages also undermines the very thing it loves, namely its own life. Meanwhile, God has so constructed the Christian life and Christian marriage so that its welfare is also knit to that of the church. Marriages and families need sound churches and ought to be integrated into them fully. Just as in general, churches cannot ignore marriages if they wish to be healthy, so Christian marriages cannot be truly healthy when they are detached from the church. One of the most important things I do as a husband and father is to partner with my wife to be part of a church that honors God and preaches the truth, to seek as much as possible to be faithful and committed members of that church. So much of the nutrient-rich blood that my marriage and family needs to thrive comes through the church. Interestingly, then, this mutual interest is extremely constructive. Because married couples need sound churches, if they are wise, they join and support them, including being actively engaged to help keep those churches biblically sound and healthy. Churches, if they are led by wise people, in turn do all they can to help people form and live out godly, strong marriages, and then help those couples be effective in their work together as husband and wives, which helps to build the church. This work includes, but is not limited to, being sound parents and running their homes as little churches within the larger body of Christ. I am a great admirer of the Puritans. One of the remarkable things about them is how much time and energy Puritan ministers put into educating and training members of their congregations on marriage and family life. Really practically, by the way. Choosing your spouse as well. Sex, which, by the way, they talked about a lot. Household duties. Family worship. Catechesis. They did not see this as so-called mundane work beneath them. They did not see it as a distraction from high theology. They catechized fathers so that fathers could catechize their children and wives, and when the session would meet with the fathers, they would question them about the practices in their home of family worship and catechesis. Truth to be told, we find this too as we read the Catholic Catechism, or if we look at the life and teaching of towering figures such as Martin Luther. One of the true delights I had in writing my book on Christian marriage a few years ago was exploring what saints in the past across the church have said about marriage and family life. Now, the beauty of marriage revealed in its basic purposes. Just as God's basic framework for marriage is simple, one man and one woman united as one flesh as long as both live, so the basic aims or purposes of marriage can be remembered easily and recited by any school child with little effort. However, like so much else of marriage, there is a lot of power and beauty embedded in the simplicity. These purposes are clearly touched on the Genesis passage we have looked at. As we addressed briefly last night, they're also affirmed and masterfully summarized in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Unfortunately, we often only hear them repeated at weddings, and even that is becoming increasingly uncommon. God's purposes for marriage are not taught about nearly enough. Here's that passage from the Confession again, especially for those who could not be with us last night. Marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife, for the increase of mankind with a legitimate issue, and the church with a holy seed, and for preventing uncleanness. Clearly, the purposes of marriage are simply these: mutual help and companionship, a legitimate means of sexual fulfillment, and the procreation of rearing of children. And for Christians, doing this in such a way as to build the church by giving to the Lord godly offspring who will in turn, God willing, carry this on in their own marriage and families. I like the beauty and power of how these purposes are expressed in a matrimonial service in the classic Anglican Book of Common Prayer. This fully agrees with the Westminster Confession, but sorry, Presbyterians. The language is more potent, even stunning. Besides, it reminds us of that lovely wedding scene in the last installment of the BBC serial version of Pride and Prejudice, where both Darcy and Bingley marry the older Bennet sisters in a double wedding in a beautiful old stone church. Yes, I am a romantic at heart. Here is a version that has remained mostly intact from 1662. Matrimony is an honorable estate, instituted of God in the time of man's innocency, signifying unto us the mystical union that is betwixt Christ and his church, which holy estate Christ adorned and beautified with his presence in the first miracle that he wrought in Cana of Galilee, and is commended of St. Paul to be honorable among all men, and therefore is not by any to be enterprised, nor taken in hand unadvisedly, lightly, or wantonly, to satisfy men's carnal lusts and appetites. Try getting away with that. Like brute beasts that have no understanding. Try getting away with that. But reverently, discreetly, advisedly, soberly, and in the fear of God, duly considering the causes for which matrimony was ordained. First, it was ordained for the procreation of children, to be brought up in the fear and nurture of the Lord and the praise of his holy name. Second, it was ordained for a remedy against sin, to avoid fornication, that such persons as have not the gift of continency might marry and keep themselves undefiled members of Christ's body. Third, it was ordained for the mutual society, help, and comfort that the one ought to have of the other, both in prosperity and adversity. Let me briefly touch upon each of these purposes in turn to help us see how valuable and lovely they are, and all the more so in contrast to the increasing ugliness and confusion of modern culture. Marriage is ideally more than friendship, but it is not less than friendship either. Our spouses should be our dearest friend, our friend for life, our friend for both times that are good and for those that are filled with trouble. Moreover, in Christian marriage, our spouse ought to be a friend who is also a helper in many aspects and endeavors in life, but ultimately, our helper as we seek to serve, glorify, and enjoy God together day by day. Our spouse should help us to grow in Christian devotion and maturity. Aristotle pointed out that we can have friends who are merely useful to us, or whose companionship we find pleasurable. But the highest form of friendship, said Aristotle, is when each passionately desires the highest moral good in the other, where we are happy to see the other grow in virtue. This is what marriage ought to be, and in a Christian sense, where this means each partner is jealous to see the other grow in biblical moral virtue, to see the other become more like Christ. And I would have to say I've been married 40 years to a woman who is passionate in wanting to see me grow as a Christian. And she always has been. This is not implying that we cannot have friends like this outside of our marital unions. We can, and ideally we should. But in a sound Christian marriage, our spouse should be our dearest and most important friend of this type. As we have seen in Genesis, this is part of God's design from the beginning. Some of our Christian, especially Puritan forebears, could be quite eloquent, even ecstatic, in speaking about this beautiful aspect of marriage. For example, here is Richard Baxter from a Christian directory in the late 1600s. "It is a mercy to have a faithful friend that loveth you entirely and is as true to you as yourself, to whom you may open your mind and communicate your affairs, and who would be ready to strengthen you and divide the cares of your affairs and family with you, and help you to bear your burdens and comfort you in your sorrows and be the daily companion of your lives and partaker of your joys and sorrow. It is a mercy to have so near a friend, to be a helper to your soul, to join with you in prayer and other holy exercises, to watch over you and tell you of your sins and dangers, and to stir up in you the grace of God, and remember you of the life to come, and cheerfully accompany you in the way of holiness." And I love this quote from Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who, by the way, Spurgeon's Puritan, but he came after the Puritan era. This is about 200 years after Baxter. He connects this to marriage as one flesh. "How shall we call that a marriage where the husband and wife are still two persons, maintaining individuality as if it were a scrupulous condition of the contract? That is utterly foreign to the divine idea. In a true marriage, the husband and wife become one. Henceforth, their joys and their cares, their hopes and their labors, their sorrows and their pleasures rise and blend together in one stream." In their book, The Meaning of Marriage, Tim and Kathy Keller point out that Adam found in Eve, in a quote here, "the friend his heart had been seeking," unquote. Moreover, they point out that our godly spouse is our special confidant. This is someone to whom we will turn time and again for wisdom, encouragement, refuge from the difficulties of life, and to comfort us. Someone we will confess our sins and shortcomings to. Someone who will regularly bring our needs before God in prayer. Moreover, in Christ, our marriage is literally a threefold cord that is not easily broken, as the preacher described in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. This is why that Puritan divine, the venerable and reliable Matthew Henry, said that this passage from Ecclesiastes deals not only with friendship, but with marriage. We can find this in friendships outside marriage, but in the marital union it should find its highest expression. "Where two are closely joined in holy love and fellowship, Christ will by his Spirit come to them and make the third. As he joined himself to the two disciples going to Emmaus, and then there is a threefold cord that can never be broken. They that dwell in love dwell in God, and God in them." This aspect of marriage as mutual help, companionship, and comfort is of enormous benefit to people as individuals and by extension society as a whole. Given how critical the love and help of others in whom we can absolutely trust no matter what is in buffering the impact of trouble and in practically responding to challenges we face, this should not surprise us at all. Here's just a partial list of the ways in which married people are on average better off, even compared to those cohabiting outside of wedlock, as attested to by reams of sound controlled social studies. Notice that these benefits automatically extend to the children in families headed by married couples, because what affects parents will always affect the children. All else being equal, married people are happier. They suffer less mental illness, for example, distress and depression. They are much less likely to be victims of crime or accident, including in the home, as in domestic violence. Highest domestic violence levels are in cohabiting households, and by a factor of 10 at least. They have lower suicide rates, especially for men. They're better insurance risks. That's why when I got married, my car insurance went down. They live longer and they have markedly lower mortality rates. Single men have 250% higher mortality rates than married men. They have better personal health. They have higher incomes, even as individuals, for men, and if employed, for women. They're less likely to abuse alcohol and drugs. They're more likely to get promoted at work. They get better evaluations at work. We can see this powerfully today as we consider the epidemic of loneliness now plaguing American society. In a recent Harvard study, 36% of respondents reported being lonely frequently or almost all the time in 4 weeks prior to being surveyed. In other words, they were being asked what their life was like right now. The cost of loneliness is high, as the authors point out. Loneliness is linked to early mortality and a wide array of serious physical and emotional problems, including depression, anxiety, heart disease, substance abuse, and domestic abuse. While it would be overstating things to say that marriage is the only factor cited or a cure-all, it was extremely important. Those who are single, separated, or divorced are significantly more likely to be suffering from debilitating levels of loneliness. I mean, it shouldn't surprise us. Over against this, we have the Genesis account reminding us that God saw that it was good for not good for man to be alone, so he made him a helpmate suitable to him. Moreover, our marriages and families often provide the context by which we forge relationships with others, not only in-laws and kinfolk, but connections in our churches and communities. Here is a treasure wrapped in brown paper embedded in the mundane and ordinary fabric of life. Husband and wife as companions and practical helpmates across the decades of life together, however many years God chooses to give them together on this earth, in not only times of ease, comfort, and blessing, but seasons of tribulation and adversity. The fruit of their marital love and support labors together, blessing their children and the larger world. It is a lovely, beautiful thing, as the preacher notes in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 9. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love, all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Legitimate sexual fulfillment. In our twisted modern culture, and even too among professing Christians, God's design that sexual relationships are exclusively tied to the marital covenant are viewed by many as a burden, if not as oppressive, anachronistic oddities. Far to the contrary, the rails that God has put around this wonderful thing called sex not only direct sexual relationships toward his holy and perfect purposes, but are conducive to our own greatest happiness, protection, and fulfillment. To pursue sex outside of marriage rather than striving for true biblical chastity, abstinence out of marriage and faithfulness in marriage, is to settle for dried out fast food hamburgers and ones with a high threat of food poisoning to boot. Rather than holding out for a fine aged sirloin prepared for us by the master chef. By the way, I have to insert this. Paul Newman was asked on a talk show while he was still alive and married, you know, how it was as a Hollywood actor to stick to the same wife all those years. And he said, "Why would I go out for hamburgers when I got steak at home?" That's called common grace. C.S. Lewis's famous admonition from his Weight of Glory is relevant to how we ought to view the modern cheapening of sex and its decoupling from the marital covenant over against what God himself actually desires for us. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. As I noted in my book, Christian Marriage, people caught up in a sex-crazed culture cannot truly understand the beauty and depth of marital eros any more than a street drunk can appreciate a fine Pinot Noir compared to a cheap bottle of hooch. It is not about powerful experience, though of course there's going to be times like that. It is about the everyday comfort and connection of two deeply committed people, young, middle-aged, or old, in each other's arms. Consider this lovely reminder from Proverbs chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. A lovely deer, a graceful doe, let her breast fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always with her love. As the Puritan divine Thomas Hooker said, marital love ought to be like the longing each of us ought to have for Christ. It is not about mere physical gratification or pleasure one spouse gets from the other, but their longing and hunger for the other person, him or herself. This does not erase our sexual passions. Instead, it liberates and directs them properly. Here's what the Puritan divine William Gow, taken from his classic book Of Domestical Duties, says. The faithful saints of God before mentioned, as also many other like to them, were no Stoics, without all affection, nor did they think it a matter unbeseeming them after a peculiar manner to delight in their wives, witness Isaac sporting with his wife. By the way, the Puritans preached a number of sermons that are recorded for us on that passage in Genesis. For this is a privilege which appertains to the estate of marriage. But let it be noted that the affection whereof I speak is not a carnal, sensual, beastly affection, but one having relation to the soul of a man's wife as well as her body, grounded both on the near conjunction of marriage and also on the inward qualities of his wife. What an antidote to the ills of modern life, and what a witness to Christ the Christian view of marital sex is, once we properly understand and teach it. If you would indulge me for just a minute or so, I would like to expand on this a bit by quoting myself from my book, Christian Marriage, again. Many souls around us are tired of empty sex. They are sick of using and being used, of performing and having their worth evaluated on how well they gratify another's sensual appetites. Tired of wondering where they rank among the 20 or 30 who have come before them. As the Roman poet Lucretius pointed out, real love between a man and a woman is actually a distraction for those intent on experiencing sex as a mammalian rush. The Hugh Hefners of this world know nothing about true marital lovemaking or its higher joys. As Christians, we can call our fellows out of this gilded trap into something so far beyond it as an ocean is to a puddle. We can celebrate sexual union that points ultimately to Him who is the perfect fulfillment of every legitimate human desire. Procreation and rearing of children. It should be clear from all that we have said that the framework of marriage as God designed it is a perfect environment in which to have and raise children. The stability, warmth, constancy, loyalty, and affection of the husband and wife for each other can and ought to envelop their offspring. Attaching sex exclusively to marriage ensures that the child is born into this covenantal union of two made into one flesh by the very God who is a third cord in the unity of his or her parents' relationship. Though God will not bless every marriage with children, it is certain that they are reward and delight. As Solomon said in Psalm 127, verse 3 and 4, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are the children of one's youth. The fact is, every child we have will live forever. As C.S. Lewis remarked about each human being, their lifespan as immortal souls makes the entire length of the most powerful and secure civilizations in the history of the world like the life of a gnat or a fly by comparison. And yet, in this brief span of time that we have with them, God has so designed humankind that the parents' influence upon their children will make for good or ill, a vital difference for all that follows into eternity. What an awesome thing it is to hold our babies at birth and look into their eyes for the first time. We are seeing someone look back at us, utterly dependent upon us, who will live forever. As I say in my book, this is a sacred trust given to us to exercise within the protective framework of covenantal marriage. For those parents unable to offer this to their children for whatever the reason, and those children who do not have this, we who are married need to stand by prepared to help. There is something sacred, holy, and mysterious about the relationship of a parent and their child. As with so many other aspects of the family, God uses this to teach us wonderful things about his own relationship to us, including our dependence upon him and the manner in which he cares for us. Consider Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 8, reflecting on one of the most difficult but valuable and important aspects of rearing children, namely godly discipline. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Or consider this more positive example from Jesus himself in Luke chapter 11, verses 11 through 13. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? One of the delightful things I encountered in my historical research was a marvelous passage called The Estate of Marriage by Martin Luther. It has all of Luther's typical earthiness. If there is any statement by a reformer on how the experience of caring for children can improve us spiritually, and focus our attention back upon those things which are most permanent and important, rather than constantly fretting about the things the world tells us we ought to care about, it is this lovely quote. Luther asks us to look beyond the drudgery of the day-to-day to the spiritual reality behind it. He's talking about how fathers ought to look at the frustration of crying, of dirty diapers, of puking, of rashes, of interrupted sleep, and the rest. What then does Christian faith say to this? It opens its eyes, looks upon all those insignificant and despised duties in the Spirit, and is aware that they are all adorned with divine approval as with the costliest gold and jewels. It says, O God, because I am certain that thou hast created me as a man, and hast from my body begotten this child, I also know for a certainty that it meets thy perfect pleasure. I confess to thee that I am not worthy to rock the little babe, or wash his diapers, or to be entrusted with the care of the child and its mother. How is it that I, without any merit, have come to this distinction of being certain that I am serving thy creature in thy most precious will? Oh, how gladly will I do so, though the duties should be even more insignificant and despised. Neither frost nor heat, neither drudgery nor labor will distress or dissuade me, for I am certain that this is pleasing in thy sight. So by the way, every time your baby pukes on you, they are sending you a divine message. Stop thinking so highly of yourself. Be still and know that I am God, Buke. A few years ago, there was quite a controversy on avoiding the idolatry of marriage. When I wax eloquent on marriage, I have to mention this. Marriage doesn't save us. A few years ago, there was quite a controversy on Twitter over a Kevin DeYoung tweet that warned about evangelicals making idols out of the marriage and family. There was such a ferocious firestorm that later he literally wrote an article in the Gospel Coalition explaining what he meant and that he had no intention of backing down. By the way, I just love Kevin DeYoung, but anyway, okay. The fact is that just as the Puritans often felt called to do, we who seek to build commitment to biblical marriage and family life and who praise its excellencies and beauty need to warn about the dangers of making an idol of it. Just as anything in God's good creation can become an idol. The fact that today those seeking to deflect Christian concerns about the decline of marriage will often erroneously claim that we who raise such concerns are engaging in a form of idolatry. It's kind of a way of shutting people up that you don't like what they're saying. This does not mean that it's not a legitimate concern that we should address. Because as DeYoung noted, just about every pastor has seen people putting their marriages, parents, children, and family ahead of God. As important as these things are, they are not and must never be treated as more important than God. Can I indulge myself again in a quote from my book, Christian Marriage, on this topic? It's just that I had a chance to think long and hard there about how I could set forth a powerful vision of the beauty of Christian marriage without turning it into an idol. And I believe that I thought about it long and hard enough to distill better than I could repeat in different words. So, those things that make a marriage beautiful are the same things that God gives his people by his Spirit that make Christianity lovely. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. This is why marriages can never be beautiful when we make them into idols, expecting them to deliver happiness and fulfillment as ends in themselves. All the purposes that God has given to marriage are to help us ultimately to glorify God, glorify and enjoy God, and to serve him. They point to the eternal. And they help us as we walk, grow, and hope in Christ. God must be preeminent in all things, including our marriages. In them, as in all else, we must hold loosely to the things of this world, looking ultimately to our eternal destiny and hope. Then and only then can we fully realize that all that our marriages have to offer us and the world and be the kind of husbands or wives best suited to help our spouses find their truest fulfillment and joy. Our marriage will pass away. In all likelihood, my wife will bury me, or I will bury my wife. It is of this life. This is what we're taught in chapters 22, verses 23 through 30. In heaven, we will be like angels, and the marriage that matters will be the one between Christ and us, his people. The weight and significance of what we have done in our earthly marriage will remain. That's true. Our marriages themselves are meant to be beautiful and fulfilling, and what we do in them is meant to be of eternal significance. But they can never take the place of God. Spouses should point each other ultimately to God for fulfillment, meaning, and purpose. Only then can they find in their marriages all that they are meant to find there. And what about singleness? All I've just said points to naturally to the fact that singleness can and ought to be a respected and honored state for Christian, not despised as a second-class reality, whether it is temporary or permanent. Marriage is a rich source of companionship and purpose, which most humans are called to enter eventually. However, singleness is not just a cross to be borne until we get married. In fact, history and the scriptures give us many examples of godly celibacy that was incredibly fruitful and fulfilling, including the Apostle Paul, but also more contemporary figures. Think of Amy Carmichael, think of John Stott. And there are many who lived exceedingly fruitful Christian lives prior to their marriage. Think of Richard Baxter. Think of Martin Luther. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was executed while he was still engaged. Regardless, no one should rush into marriage just to enjoy companionship, sex, or children. Even for those called to be married eventually, not being married is better than being in an ill-conceived, lousy marriage. Still, although they should enjoy life beyond what we call specifically religious activities, Christian singles should be encouraged to use their freedom with purpose to serve the Lord, as Paul discusses in 1 Corinthians 7. They should certainly be plugged into active membership, service to and ministry from the church, and not just work, school, and recreation. And of course, as Paul noted, and as history and common sense teaches us, there are areas of ministries that are best pursued by the single. A distinct challenge singles will face, especially in the current age, is sexual temptation. As Paul also says emphatically in 1 Corinthians, the long-term solution for sexual desire is marriage, and then honorable and regular coming together as husband and wife. Until then, God calls us to abstinence. It will also be important for singles to appreciate how much the presence of godly marriages within the church blesses and anchors the church and enriches them. They should never look down on the limitations and duties faced by married couples, viewing them and their children as distractions and irritations. Now, I hope I have managed to communicate here, however imperfectly, the beautiful order of Christian marriage, to appreciate God's marvelous plan and design. This is nothing compared to what I've read on this subject from the great Puritan divines and the other reformers such as Luther. It is they who originally inspired me to never talk about marriage just as an evolving institution which serves important social functions, which is the way that my academic discipline of sociology would bend me if I let it. It is they who helped me to, along with the scriptures, see within marriage a divine institution created by a wise and loving God, pregnant with possibility, spiritual meaning, and eternal weight, and to never separate its functions from an appreciation of its sheer loveliness and inherent goodness. I hope I've succeeded at least a little bit, and I would be happy to entertain questions and comments. And I think we have a little bit of time for that. Remind folks, too, that we'll be doing Q&A tomorrow morning in church, and I think we'll have time again for it this afternoon. So, yes, ma'am.
Hi, again. So you said earlier in your presentation, too, you quoted that a church can't undermine marriages or make a mockery of it, and churches cannot ignore marriages. Yet last night you were talking about the overwhelming amount of pastors who were kind of locked up about not being able to talk about cohabitation. But isn't cohabitation a form of mockery of what a marriage should look like? So then how would you combine those two things of what churches can do?
Well, I don't know if this is the best way to combine, and if I totally miss it, let me know and I can back up and try again. But when I talk about Grove City College sometimes and people say, you know, this is a good place, should I send my kid there? And I say, yeah, we're a good place, we have our problems. So, and that's why all colleges do, and that's why we need people like you. When we have caring parents and committed kids at our college, they push us to be better and they point out where we screw up. and they help keep the whole thing good, okay? I think that's a general principle, and I think it applies to churches. And what we're really seeing is that in practice, many evangelical churches have made a mockery of God's institution of marriage, oftentimes through neglect or poor teaching. And this includes people that at least at one time in my life I really admired. I don't know how many of you remember that Pat Robertson on television was asked, and he doubled down on it. He never backed down from this. He was asked what a Christian man whose wife has Alzheimer's should do. And he said if he has the financial means to do it, he should see that she's taken care of, and then he can divorce her and marry somebody else because God wants his needs to be fulfilled, and a woman with Alzheimer's cannot fulfill his needs. Now, that's true. And I double-checked that many times. I cited in my book, and he was given a chance to recant, and he refused to do it. Now, what am I supposed to say to my gay neighbor about why, if they can't really change their orientation? And I know there's issues about that, and you know, I don't want to get into, but what can I say to them about what it means to love and serve God, and that all of us, that it's going to cut against the grain at some point in our life in ways that we find very difficult. We're not really asking of the gay, for example, anything we're not asking of ourselves, that we want by God's grace to do the right thing even when it hurts like crazy, even when the right thing is caring for a husband with dementia, even when the right thing is caring for a wife with serious cancer. Even when the right thing is persevering in a marriage when we lost a child. And that we're not going to turn to the quick fix and easy solutions of the world, that we're going to continue to walk that path by God's grace and with the support of his people, right? One of the reasons that I've been so passionate about this issue, not just sex, but marriage and the family and that as a whole, is because I really believe that it's harmed the witness of God's people, in addition to harming God's people and dishonoring. So not only do we inflict immediate damage upon ourselves, we inflict damage on our capacity to be taken seriously by people, because they don't expect perfection. They just expect that we're actually really committed to the things we say we believe. With that said as well, and this gets back to what I said about the, you know, like why I want really great families to be part of our college, for example. The people in our churches often undermine the, and I'm going to talk about this afternoon, they often undermine the ability of their leaders, their sessions, their pastors, to lead them in the right way. They attack them and they undermine them when they try to do it. It's a complex situation. So I don't know if that really answers, you know, but what I'm saying is that there's an integral way that all this works together. But ultimately, it's all about honoring God, and it's all about loving what God loves and hating what God hates in ourselves and in the world around us. And you know, that also involves a lot of humility and repentance and a lot of falling and getting back up. But nevertheless, I think that's true.
I think my sub-question might be answered this afternoon. So I'll wait, but thank you so much.
Sure.
Try to write this down because I don't think I'm going to... I question whether or not this is a useful question at all, but it's a rock that I can't really get out of my shoe. When you describe the institution of marriage as a pre-fall institution by God, what do we do with examples throughout Scripture that don't follow that pattern, that are not expressly qualified or judged as dishonoring to God? For example, Abraham and concubines, Jacob and his two wives, that are part of the redemptive story. David and his multiple wives and concubines that don't follow this pattern. Did the institution of marriage evolve in some way after the fall and then get, you know, put back in place sometime after the New Testament? What are we supposed to do with that? Because I have trouble synthesizing that into making God's word internally consistent with this idea.
Yeah, and That's a constant struggle, and just about every time I teach on this, especially in my family as a social institution class, I have students who really wonder about this, and then we also tackle it head on in the cultural anthropology class, because in cultural anthropology class we talk about the institution of polygyny, and how it works and what its various pitfalls are, and I actually use the examples from the Old Testament to show the pitfalls and problems of polygyny. So, then the students are like, well, you know, I thought you said these guys were great men, you know, and yet there's a lot of really twisted, terrible things going on in their lives. Now, first of all, so much in Scripture, and I think one thing that's really helpful there, and this is probably not an adequate answer all the way through, but is what Jesus really said about divorce and the various concessions that were in the Old Testament as opposed to the ideals that God had. Whereas he said that these were for the, Moses allowed this for the hardness of your heart, but from the beginning it was not so. And that our God is a very merciful God. And within the context of particular cultures and times and circumstances, notice that the boundaries, those places where he seems to condescend to allow certain types of practices, and then in his sovereignty uses those for his good, which we find in our own lives all the time. He uses our mistakes for his purposes all the time. Probably every day in my life, for which I'm grateful. You know, he's able to make a silk purse out of a sow's ear, better than I can. But notice that never extends to certain things. For example, it never extends to a woman having more than one husband at the same time, never. It never extends to anything like gay marriage or transvestitism, which is what they had, or any of these kinds of things. So it actually still remains within the realm of what we would call natural. The second thing that I like to point out, and yet in the time and place that they lived, polygyny and things like levirate marriage and some of these other practices were also used by God to preserve and care for people in a time where the annihilation of young men and the periodic wiping out of large portions of the population was a normal and very tragic part of their life. You know, the women that would have been left completely uncared for if there was not some mechanism that God could sell to sinful men. And, you know, so I would like to say, ideally, a guy whose brother has been killed at war, whose sister-in-law has three kids, should be cared for by him. But it would have been very difficult for that to be enforced outside of a framework of marriage, so that then he would take her as an additional wife. My guess is that, for example, when Ruth married Boaz, that Boaz was Ruth was not his only wife. Highly unlikely. He was too rich, and she was too young, and he was too old. It was a levirate marriage. He was marrying her based on his kinship obligations. The other thing is that he never allows them to escape the negative impacts of engaging in this behavior. And they stand there for us as a lesson. And the negative impacts are well known to us in anthropology. Witchcraft, sorcery, competition and jealousy between wives, men sexually competing with their own sons for the attention of their daughter. You know, these things are something we commonly miss in Scripture, but how many of you know that when Jacob was dying, he cursed Reuben because Reuben had in fact been carrying on a sexual affair with one of Jacob's wives. And he was denied then the birthright of the firstborn. And Jacob actually said in the presence of other people, he said, you went up to your father's couch and you defiled it. In David's household, half-brothers and half-sisters were involved in this sexual competition and jealousy, and it ripped apart his kingdom. Amnon, Absalom, Tamar, these are all common in polygynous households. The use of various occult and sorcerous devices in competitions over having children that you see, for example, between Jacob's wives, the mandrakes, and remember the idols that ultimately his one wife was cursed for because she had stolen her father's idols, but all those were in essentially fertility competitions with her own sisters. So in cultural anthropology, even more than in the family class, I basically say, I lay this out and I say, okay, we're gonna use the Old Testament as examples about how that works, but look at it. David was chased out of Jerusalem and his kingdom nearly destroyed because his one son murdered his other son for raping his daughter. And that is a common problem in polygynous households. You can find that in the Middle East and in Africa today. You will see all these dynamics. And so what the scripture gives us, along with examples of God being condescending, we also have a very careful record on why he doesn't want us doing that, why this is a bad idea. I don't know, does that help at all? Yeah.